This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulihi Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'in. يقول المصنف رحمه الله تبارك وتعالى فإنه روي أن تعليم الصغار لكتاب الله يطفئ غضب الله وأن تعليم الشيء في الصغر كالنقش في الحجر. It is narrated, it's a weak narration, but it's narrated from the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم that teaching the book of Allah to children blows out the fire of Allah's anger. Blows out the fire of Allah Ta'ala's anger. And this is something that has been witnessed by a great number of the mashayikh. You may remember some time ago, there was an earthquake, a very devastating earthquake in Pakistan. In Kashmir, I think it was like 2005, 2004, something like that. Whole villages were swallowed up by the ground. And so our sheikh, I was staying with one of my mashayikh, and he said he received a call from one of the ulama from that area of Kashmir where that earthquake happened. And so he said that I saw a dream, and can you interpret it for me? He said, what was the dream you saw? And so he said that I saw two angels come and look over the valley in which we live and say, should we not destroy this valley? And then the other says to him that the children are still reading Quran. So you'll remember that earthquake was during Ramadan. And so the madrasa schedule in the subcontinent, they have Ramadan off. It was one of the first days of Ramadan that earthquake happened. And so, you know, you don't understand those things when they're happening in hindsight, and then you can see what's going on. But the teaching of the book of Allah Ta'ala is something very important, the teaching and learning of the book of Allah Ta'ala. It's one of my hopes and one of my dreams for this community, inshallah, that when I become more settled over here, that we can try to see some system by which the children come to the masjid and read the Qur'an and learn to read the Qur'an, because we don't really give it too much importance. It's the cornerstone of all of the learning, and it's the place to start when teaching people about the deen. It's definitely not a place to end. A lot of people take it as an end, and then they stop learning after that. But it's something that it will be a source of barakah for our community, inshallah. And it's also said that teaching something to someone when young is like etching something in stone. At-ta'alimu fi al-sighar kan-naqshi fi al-hajar. This is a very well-known expression amongst the Arabs, that teaching things to young children is like etching something in stone. قَدْ مَثَّلْتُ لَكَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ مَا يَنْتَفِعُونَ إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ بِحِفْظِهِ وَيَشْرُفُونَ بِعِلْمِهِ وَيَسْعَدُونَ بِاعْتِقَادِهِ وَالْعَمَلِ بِهِ. And so he says that this is the likeness of that which I put forth, something that this book will be what I put forth in this book, which will be something that the children will benefit from, inshallah, by memorizing it. This is another thing, is that in the old days people used to memorize texts, and it's something, you know, people don't, I guess people find it strange the way that books were written in the old days. They seem very difficult to understand. One of the reasons they wrote in such a terse manner is because books had to be copied by hand, and people used to memorize their books as well. So something that's written in a terse way, once it's understood. And it's, you know, if it's terse, it's much easier to memorize, so that you can keep that knowledge with you wherever you go. Something that they'll benefit from memorizing, and something that they'll be honored by knowing, and something that they'll be happy by believing it and by putting it in action. وَقَدْ جَاءَ أَنْ يُؤْمَرُ بِالصَّلَاةِ سَبْعِ سِنِينَ وَيُضْرَبُ عَلَيْهَا لِعَشْرٍ وَيُفَرِّقُ بَيْنَهُمْ فِي الْمَضَاجِعِ. It comes in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that children should be given the commandment to pray at the age of 7, and they should be, they can be physically chastised for not doing so at the age of 10. and that at that age they should be separated in terms of sleeping arrangements. That a boy and a girl shouldn't sleep under the same blanket. They should be separated at least in that regard at that age. And this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ means what? When it says that they should be taught to pray at the age of 7, that doesn't mean that just a prayer. Rather, the prayer is a majaz for the entire deen. It's a metaphor for the entire deen because it's part of the literary style of the Arabs to refer to something by its most important part. And it's something we do as well. People say, oh, what phone do you have? Probably the telephone calls is like the least amount of things that a person does with their phone anymore. But we still call it that because if it didn't have the phone function in it, you know, most people wouldn't carry it around. So the prayer, when we say the prayer at 7, the entire Sharia, we should teach our children to, you know, we should encourage them, give them positive encouragement to enact the entire Sharia from the age of 7, whatever it is. So if it's a boy, you know, he should you know, also lower his gaze, and he should not, just whatever commandments of the Sharia there may be, all of them he should be commanded to, and if it's a girl, likewise. Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala, he made one exception to this, and the exception he gave was fasting, because he felt that making a 7-year-old child fast is going to be deleterious to the child's health. So he said that fasting, unlike the rest of them, should be. You should wait until the child's older and able to deal with it. But even then, that's only Malik who said that. The rest of them said that if the child is able to fast, they should be made to fast. Wallahu a'lam. But it's a positive enforcement only at the age of 7. When you tell them to pray, tell them to fast, tell them to dress appropriately, etc., etc. And if they don't do it, don't harangue them. Don't be negative with them. The mention of physically chastising them, that's at the age of 10. At the age of 10, then if you tell them to pray, you tell them to get up for Fajr, etc., etc., and they don't do it, then you can bring down a little bit of firmness on them. And this is really important. I don't really understand how to say this any more emphatically, but you know, I see there are a lot of people who pray in the masjid, Salatul Fajr, and their children, they don't bring them. And it's like, hey man, you're like already, both your legs are dangling in the grave. And you know, you need to make sure someone is going to come and pray Fajr after you in the masjid. Say, oh well, you know, they're going to school, they're this, they're that, the other thing. And it doesn't really work that way. You know, there are some people, exceptionally, they will make these habits later on in life. But generally speaking, majority of habits a person has, they get from the time they're a child. And, you know, if people have to go to school or whatever, maybe they should just go to sleep earlier, or maybe they should do other things. But the only way that the prayers are going to be kept is by you know, having these habits given to children at a young age. And so, you know, even if we don't make it to the masjid, at least we should make sure that our children are, at least try to wake them up at the age of 7. And if they don't, by the age of 10, if they don't wake up, you know, being a little bit more stern with them about it. At that time, they'll be annoyed that you're kind of busting their chops, and you know, making them get up so early. But you know, if you start from the age of 10, by the time they're 15, by the time they're 17, by the time they're whatever older, then it will be a habit. And it comes to the point where a person gets, you know, so accustomed to waking up for Fajr that even if they, a'udhu billah, were to like not even try anymore, they would wake up at that time anyway. In fact, this is the experience that most people have. Even when they miss the Salatul Fajr, they'll just wake up like 10 minutes, 15 minutes after it's over, because the body becomes accustomed to that at that point. And then, you know, that's a leg up that you know, we give to our children. We give them education so that they can get a job. This is a type of education as well, so that they can have a spiritual life that's functional too. فَكَذَلَكَ يَنْبَغِي أَنْ يَعْلَمُ مَا فَرَضَ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْعِبَادِ مِنْ قَوْلٍ وَعَمَلٍ قَبْلَ بُلُوغِهِمْ. And in such a manner, it's prescribed, it's made fard by Allah Ta'ala on his, it's prescribed by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that the children should know what's fard upon them before they hit the age of maturity, before they hit the age of puberty. لِيَاتِ عَلَيْهِمْ الْبُلُوغُ وَقَدْ تَمَكَّنَ ذَلِكَ مِنْ قُلُوبِهِمْ. So that when they actually enter the age of puberty, which is the age of adulthood in Islam, we cannot baby our children and treat them as children once they're already legally responsible in front of Allah Ta'ala. that in such a way, if you train them, give them positive enforcement at the age of 7 and negative enforcement at the age of 10, that way their hearts are already firm with the teachings of the deen, وَسَكَنَتْ إِلَيْهِ أَنفُسُهُمْ, and their personalities, their persons are calm, they no longer resist them by the time the age of puberty comes upon them. وَأَنِسَتْ بِهَا مَا يَعْلَمُونَ بِهِ مِنْ ذَلِكَ جَوَارِحُهُمْ, and their physical bodies have become accustomed to those things that they learned. Well, what do you have in your text?
Allah
you don't have yeah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah, I think you're somewhere else.
Okay.
وَقَدْ تَمَكَّنَ ذَلِكَ مِنْ قُلُوبِهِمْ وَسَكَنَتْ إِلَيْهِ أَنفُسُهُمْ وَأَنِسَتْ بِهَا or sorry بِمَا يَعْمَلُونَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ جَوَارِحُهُمْ وَقَدْ فَرَضَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ عَلَى الْقُلُوبِ عَمَلًا مِنَ الْإِعْتِقَادِ. Yeah, so we're behind that. No, that's just like 2-3 lines behind
that. تَمَكَّنَ ذَلِكَ فِي
قُلُوبِهِمْ وَسَكَنَتْ إِلَيْهِ أَنفُسُهُمْ. Yeah, there, that's where we're at. Yeah. Right.
But it's still some differences.
Where? Yeah, there are. Let me look in the sharh if it's different. Yeah, I guess it's just a different. It may be just from a different manuscript.
Okay.
وَأَنِسَتْ بِمَا يَعْمَلُونَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ بِهِ مِنْ ذَلِكَ جَوَارِحُهُمْ وَقَدْ فَرَضَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ عَلَى الْقُلُوبِ عَمَلًا مِنَ الْإِعْتِقَادَاتِ وَعَلَى الْجَوَارِحِ الظَّاهِرَةِ عَمَلًا مِنَ الطَّاعَاتِ. So then he goes on to segment two different types of obligations Allah made on people. One is the obligation of the hearts, which is what the hearts need to believe, and the other is the obligation on the limbs, the outward limbs of the body, which is those things that a person has to do. وَسَأُفَصِّلُ لَكَ مَا شَرَطْتُ لَكَ ذِكْرَهُ بَابًا لِيَقْرُبَ مِنْ فَهْمِ وَتَعَلِّمِيهِ إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى. And so he says that all of these things, I will explain them and make them clear chapter by chapter so that a person's understanding will get closer and closer. The learner's understanding will get closer and closer to what it needs to understand. Insha'Allah. وَإِيَّاهُ نَسْتَخِيرُ وَبِهِ نَسْتَعِينُ وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ الْعَلِيِّ الْعَظِيمِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَلَى سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ نَبِيِّهِ وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. And then he says, and we ask him for that which is best, and his help do we seek, and there is no force or power except for with Allah, the Most High and the Majestic. And may the peace and blessings of Allah be on our Master Sayyidina Muhammad and his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and on his family and on his companions. A great peace and a great peace and a great blessings in many numbers. So we start, inshallah, babu ma tantiqu bihi al-alsinatu wa ta'taqiduhu al-af'idatu min wajibi umur al-diyana or diyanat. So this is the first chapter that he puts in his book. Every one of the ulama has a different style by which they write their books. And they have a different order by which they put their, you know, they rank their chapters. And so this book takes a very holistic approach to the Sharia. And so it ties in what we would generally call aqidah with what we would call fiqh. It ties in the matters that the heart is obliged to believe with the matters that the limbs are obliged to perform as well. So it starts with aqidah because a person's mind has to be oriented properly before their actions can be oriented properly as well. And he has a very brilliant and short tract on what the beliefs of the Muslims are, and he made that his first chapter. By and large, most books of fiqh will start with tahara, with the law of purification, and he brings that second. He puts first a summary of the beliefs of the Muslims.
What is this?
This is called the Risala to Ibn Abi Zayd. It's called the Risala. It's written by Ibn Abi Zayd from Qayrawan. It's one of the oldest fiqh books that was written in the history of Islam. And we'll use it as a kind of a launching point for our discussions, inshallah. So he starts, this is a chapter regarding that which the tongues must speak and the hearts must believe in terms of that the obligatory matters of deen. In terms of the obligatory matters of deen. من ذلك الإيمان بالقلب والنطق باللسان أن الله إله واحد لا إله غيره. So the first commandment of Aqidah that we must believe in our hearts is the Iman inside of the heart, as well as the speech on the tongue, that Allah is one God, there is no God other than Him. The definition of Ilah or of God in the Arabic language, when we say La ilaha illallah, Al-Ilah al-Ma'bud bil-Haqq, is the one that is worshipped, which is worshipped and has a right to be worshipped. There's none that has the right to be worshipped other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one God. وَلَا شَبِيهَ لَهُ, and he has nothing that resembles him or looks like him. وَلَا نَظِيرَ لَهُ, and there's nothing that's equal in stature to him. وَلَا وَلَدَ لَهُ, and he has no child. وَلَا وَالِدَ لَهُ, and he has no parent. وَلَا صَاحِبَةَ لَهُ, and he has no female companion. وَلَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ, and he has no partner in his godhood. لَيْسَ لِأَوَّلِيَّتِهِ ابْتِدَاءٌ وَلَا لِآخِرِيَّتِهِ انْقِضَاءٌ. His being the first to existence doesn't have a beginning. His firstness is beginningless. And his being the one that will be last doesn't have any ending. Jalla wa ala. La yablughu kunha sifatihi alwasifuna wa la yuhitu bi amrihi almutafakkiruna. That nobody who has the ability to describe or use language to describe things will ever be able to use his or her description to arrive at his reality. There's no words to describe what the reality of Allah Ta'ala is. وَلَا يُحِيطُ بِأَمْرِهِ الْمُتَفَكِّرُونَ. And there's nobody who through deep thought and reflection and meditation will be able to understand quite, with any comprehension, quite what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. يَعْتَبِرُ الْمُتَفَكِّرُونَ بِآيَاتِهِ وَلَا يَتَفَكِّرُونَ فِي مَائِيَّةِ ذَاتِهِ أو مَاهِيَّةِ ذَاتِهِ. The people of deep thought are commanded to reflect over his signs, but they are not allowed to reflect over what he is in his essence. This is something very important to understand, that the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at least the rational knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have, is a negative knowledge. It's not a positive knowledge. We don't know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. We know what he isn't, which is like his creation. He's not anything like his creation. That's why the statement of Iman, La ilaha illallah, starts with a negation and it ends with the affirmation. The most perfect knowledge that we can have, at least through the intellect of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that he is not like anything else that the intellect can know. And the intellect, the imagination, the mind that Allah ta'ala gave a person is very, it's a very incredible gift. It's a gift unlike anything else in the physical universe, in the sense that even in the physical universe, the fastest anything can travel is the speed of light. And so it takes quite some time for light to travel, for light to travel from the sun to the earth. It's what, the speed of light is like 300 million meters per second.
150.
Huh? Well, whatever it is,
no,
at least, yeah, so it's at
something.
Least, yeah, so it's at least in that scale. And the sun is like 98 million miles away, so it takes something like 7 minutes for light to get from the sun, 6 minutes, 7 minutes, 8 minutes, something in that order at least, for the light to get from the sun to here. But the mind is such that the mind can think about the sun and it can think about here in an instant. It can bridge those types of gaps. It can make things that are not physically possible, possible in some realm. There's a whole discussion amongst the philosophers as to what the reality of existence is. And if a person imagines something in their mind, imagine like a pink elephant tap dancing on the moon. Okay, that doesn't exist. But the existence of that elephant is more real than the existence of something that nobody has ever thought of before. There's something or another that you give to it in a philosophical sense. Because this is important to understand. When we say that there's no one like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the ulama later on you'll read, in your further readings and whatnot, that the ulama say that there's no one mawjood except for Allah ta'ala, nobody exists except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is meant by that is that if you look at the existence, the true and the fullness of the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then you compare your existence and my existence to it, they're not the same kind of existence, right? When you look at a human being, you look at Sharif walks outside and Sharif casts a shadow on the floor, right? The shadow, if someone asks, what is that? They'll say, oh, Sharif. But the shadow doesn't have any color. The shadow doesn't have any, it's not physically alive by like a biological standard. The shadow doesn't tell jokes and isn't, a witty and intelligent person. The shadow cannot eat and drink things. It's there, but in a much more limited way than the actual Sharif himself. And so we say that that Allah exists and that we exist. We say that Allah exists and that we exist. We don't say that we don't exist or that our existence is one with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, Allah's existence is complete and perfect. And our existence, when compared to Allah's, is weaker than the existence of the shadow compared to the one that's casting the shadow. And so all we can say is that Allah is not like His creation, just like Sharif is not like the shadows, or even more unlike the shadow is like with Sharif. And so for that reason, it's haram for people to try to understand what is the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is the reality of Allah ta'ala's existence. Because in even understanding or thinking you can understand that, you made shirk between your aql, between your intellect, and between the reality of Allah ta'ala. Everything created in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, it becomes powerless. You can think of the entire universe and it's whatever 15 billion years of existence and how many light years it is from one side to the other. The mind can fathom all of those things. But if you think that the mind can fathom or wrap itself around who or what Allah Ta'ala is, then you have committed shirk between your mind and between Allah Ta'ala, because Allah Ta'ala nothing is able to understand Him. And so there's a different, and this is not properly the subject of fiqh class, but there's a different spiritual apparatus that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given a human being in order to understand or to try to have some sort of connection with Allah ta'ala. And it isn't the aql, it's the heart. And that's not the subject of this class. As far as the aql is concerned, the aql is not going to be able to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The most perfect understanding that the aql can have of Allah ta'ala is to know with complete surety that it will never be able to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for that reason, Allah ta'ala commanded us to ponder over His signs and His ayat, and forbade us from trying to understand or thinking we can understand who He is, Jalla wa ala, on His own. وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ وَلَا يَؤُودُهُ حِفْظُهُمَا وَهُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ. This is the meaning of the part of Ayatul Kursi, where Allah Ta'ala says, they will not be able to encompass anything from His knowledge except for that which He wishes them to encompass. Meaning what? His knowledge is greater than our intellect. We'll not be able to completely or comprehensively understand any of it except for the small pieces that He throws to us. In its completeness, it's impossible for us to encompass it. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. His kursi is more expansive than the heavens and the earth. The word kursi is an interesting word as well. Many people translate the word kursi to mean like a throne, but it's a bad translation. The more proper translation for kursi is something like the piece of furniture that we refer to as an ottoman. It's kind of like a footstool or something that you put your feet up on. So the cosmology of the earth that's described by the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not just the earth but of existence, is that this earth is just a part of one sama, one celestial realm. And around it, spherically surrounding it, there's another celestial realm that's much bigger than this first one. And around that one, there's another one that's bigger. And like that, there are seven celestial realms. All of them are encircled one in the other, inside the other, inside the other. Ila akhirihi. And the size of the one we're in right now compared to the second one that surrounds it, it comes in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that it is in the size, it's in size or in scale the likeness of if someone threw a ring into a desert somewhere, a huge vast desert, and there's just a small ring somewhere. Who's going to look for it? Who's going to find it? So the reality is that this is a very small existence. If you look at how big the universe is, we're a small planet. We have a medium-sized star coming around us, that we orbit around. There are other stars that are so large that this sun would not even look like a speck in front of it. And there are galaxies that are made up of thousands and millions of stars. And there are thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of galaxies that make galaxy clusters. And then there are thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of galaxy clusters in a galaxy supercluster. And there are thousands of those also that bound the known limits of this universe. And there's a second celestial abode that's bigger than this one by so much that it makes this one look like a ring tossed in the middle of the desert. And there's a third one around that that makes it look just as small, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh. And then وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. The kursi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater than all of the seven heavens and the earth as well. And it comes in that same author of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the kursi is not just bigger than the seven heavens and the earth, but is bigger than them by the same amount, that it makes the seven heavens and the earth look like a ring tossed in the middle of the desert. And there is above that the arsh of Allah Ta'ala. The word arsh is most properly translated as throne. And that throne makes the kursi look like a ring thrown in the middle of the desert as well. And so when we say arsh and when we say kursi, although the word kursi means something like an ottoman or a footstool, and the word arsh means a throne, what they are not is chairs in the sky. Rather, they are celestial phenomena that have these names, that this thing is the arsh and this thing is the kursi. Just like one, this is the lowest of the heavens, the second heaven, the third, the fourth. All of creation living creation is bound by the seven heavens. And then around them is the kursi, and around that is the arsh, which are made entirely of light. There's nothing living there. But they are there so that the angels and that the people and whatever spiritual beings reach the highest of maqams, that they're able to understand and comprehend everything inside of the physical universe. They can see these huge bodies of light that bound the edges of the universe from all sides. And they see them and they know that the one that created them is unfathomably larger than the heavens and the earth, and is greater than anything a person can think of themselves. That these, you have a question?
Yeah, so the kursi is actually not the arsh?
No, there's a difference between the arsh and the kursi.
Arsh is like the four, seven or eight angels are holding the arsh of
There are angels that are the Hamalatul Arsh, but they are not, it's not like they're in size similar to them. They're just massive angels that are just in size, that are huge, that are posted at the edges of the Arsh. But when they're called the Hamalatul Arsh, it doesn't literally mean that they're holding the Arsh up like a chair. Rather, they're posted at the boundaries of the universe.
What is kursi then?
The Kursi is something like the Arsh in the sense that it's larger than the heavens and the earth, and then the Arsh is larger than the Kursi, just like the first heaven is bounded by the second one. Just like that, the Arsh is a structure that bounds the universe made out of light, and then the Arsh is something that bounds the edge of the Kursi as well, and it's made out of light as well. So the Arsh and the Kursi are these structures made out of light that remind the angels and the spirits and the creation of Allah Ta'ala that reach the utmost limits of his creation and of intellect and of knowledge and physical might, that there's something much bigger than you in creation, and the one that created those things overwhelms you and overpowers you. Because this thing that we're talking about, Allah Ta'ala being unknowable by the intellect, it doesn't just apply to Banu Adam and to the jinns, it applies to the animals and it applies to the angels themselves. It applies to the angels and whatever else Allah Ta'ala created, it applies to all of creation. And so they look at those structures that surround the heavens and the earth made out of light, and they remember that there's Allah who created them, who is greater than all of us. And the angels are big. There's some of the angels are really large. Some of them are small, some of them are really large. There's different kinds of angels, many different kinds of angels, and they all are in different arrays and different ranks, sizes, power, nobility, intelligence, etc. And you know, it comes in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that after he received the wahi, the revelation of Iqra, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he left the cave and he saw Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam in his full form, and he was so huge that he could see nothing in all of the directions, the four directions of the horizon, except for Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam. The word Jibreel is a Suryani, it's a Syriac word meaning Jabr, the brute force, Jabr of Eel, the brute force of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so for an angel to be able to lift entire cities out of their foundation and slam them into the ground, and to be able to deliver azab the way he does, his true form is unfathomably large. But even Jibreel alayhi salam, who is the most noble of the angels, who is tasked with two things, with delivering Allah's punishment and with carrying the wahi of Allah Ta'ala, even he, when he sees the expanse of the Arsh and the Kursi, he is overwhelmed by those two creations of Allah Ta'ala that overwhelm the creation. But at any rate, I think one thing is really important to understand is that what the Arsh and the Kursi are not, is they're not pieces of cosmic furniture, and Allah Ta'ala doesn't sit in a chair in the sky, wal'iyadu billah. This is not something that we believe. There are certain people, out of their simple-mindedness, they believe. This is not what we believe. We say, laysa kamithlihi shay. There's nothing like Allah Ta'ala, there's nothing like unto Him. And He is the all-hearing, the all-seeing. They are not Arsh and Kursi in the sense that Allah Ta'ala, a'udhu billah, sits in them. Rather, they are called the Arsh and Kursi because those are two words that are used to name this celestial phenomenon. And the reason those two words are appropriate to name them is because the word throne, even in the English language, is a majaz. It is a metaphor for sovereignty and of sovereignty and complete control. And so when we say, for example, like in Canada and in England, there's a yearly speech that's similar to what we call the State of the Union. They call it the throne speech. It's not like the throne is speaking, but the throne is a majaz. It's a metaphor for the king or for the queen. And here the king is the Malikul Muluk, the king of kings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So his throne is a metaphor for his overwhelming might. That's why that structure of light in the heavens is named that. It's not that Allah ta'ala, a'udhu billah, sits in it, because he doesn't have a body like his creation. Rather, he's completely unlike his creation. وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُؤًا أَحَدٍ. There's nothing like unto him. وَلَا يَؤُدُهُ حِفْظُهُمَا وَهُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ. And he doesn't slacken in his guardianship over both the heavens and the earth. Then he is the most high and the most magnificent. الْعَالِمُ الْخَبِيرُ. He is the one who knows everything and who is informed of everything. الْمُدَبِّرُ الْقَدِيرُ. He's the one who plans for everything, and He's the one who's able to do everything. As-Sami'ul Basir, He is the one who hears everything, and He is the one who sees everything. Al-Aliyul Kabir, He is the most high and the most lofty, and He is the greatest in both size and in sha'n, in terms of the importance of His affair. Wa annahu fawqa 'arshihi al-Majid bi dhatihi, and He is al-Majid. He is the grand, and He is higher. His affair is higher than even His throne itself. And so that's also one of the reasons for Allah Ta'ala creating the throne, is that the throne is a creation, but the physical scale of it is so much bigger than the rest of the creation, that the creation can understand, okay, there's something or another out there that must be greater than us. And so since we can't understand Him, at least He made the throne there for us in order to overpower us and to make us understand the kind of awe-inspiring right that He has over us. But as far as the throne is concerned, He is higher than that throne in His affair. His majd and His grandness is higher than that throne itself. The throne is nothing in front of Him, Jalla wa Ala.
What is throne?
Mm-hmm. Arsh.
Throne is Arsh?
Yeah, Arsh translates as throne. وَهُوَ فِي كُلِّ مَكَانٍ بِعِلْمِهِ. And He is, when we, like, people ask, when children ask, like, where is Allah? Right? So this is a really complicated question. And strictly speaking, it can't be, a simple answer can't be given about it. Why? Because it involves, again, trying to abstract what Allah Ta'ala's reality is. So we tell children, Allah is everywhere. But strictly speaking, the correct answer is Allah is everywhere in His knowledge. That through His knowledge, He's everywhere. And so Shah Ismail Shaheed, one of the ulama of the Indian subcontinent, rahimahullah ta'ala, who is also himself a great mutakallim and master of aqidah, he gives an example of a man who closes his eyes and he imagines a house in his mind, and he imagines a man sitting inside of that house. If you were to ask that man sitting inside of the house, where is the one who's imagining you? He can't answer the question. Why? Because the concept of you, the concept of your mind, the concept of where you, the plane at which you exist, doesn't exist in that construct that you made inside of your mind. And so we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the likeness of us to Allah ta'ala is even weaker and more limited than the construct of that person that you imagine inside of your head, and then you ask them, where is Hamza? And that person obviously cannot answer that question, because the answer of that question transcends that imagined being's own existence. And so we don't say that's the likeness of us with Allah Ta'ala. Rather, we say the likeness of us with Allah Ta'ala is even weaker than that, infinitely. But the reason that we bring up this analogy is just to say that, just to explain why it's... The question in and of itself, and strictly speaking, is an inappropriate question, because for us to understand where Allah Ta'ala is involves us knowing what the essence of Allah Ta'ala, what the nature of the essence of Allah Ta'ala is, and B, it also involves us, these constructs that we have, like time and space. All of these are constructs that they're like cage. It's a cage that we're bound inside of, time and space. But to Allah, they're not a cage that binds Him, nor is it something that He is surrounded by or limited by. Rather, they're creations from amongst His creation. He is greater than time and He's greater than space. So to ask where is Allah Ta'ala, strictly speaking, is it's a question that doesn't make any sense. It's an incoherent question. But we do say, if we do say to all the children when they ask where is Allah, we tell them that He is in every place through His knowledge. That there's no place that His knowledge, Jalla wa Ala, doesn't pervade. But as far as where Allah Ta'ala is, we know He's not contained anywhere in six directions, nor is He contained by time or space. Rather, He super exists them. They are the cage in which we are bound, but to Him they're just creations from His creation. He surrounds them in a greater way than they surround us. خلق الإنسان ويعلم ما توسوس به نفسه وهو أقرب إليه من حبل الوريد. He is the one, Jalla wa'ala, who created insan, and he knows the whisperings that happen between a person and between his own self, meaning the innermost secret of every person. He knows what that is. And he is closer to every person than their own jugular vein, or their own carotid. Actually, al-habl al-wareed is probably best translated as the carotid artery. It's the artery that takes blood from the heart to the brain. It's something that runs through the middle of the neck. And so this is part of the fasaha of the Qur'an also. This is from Surah Al-Qaf. That Allah Ta'ala is closer to a person than even the blood that flows between their heart and their brain through the middle of their neck. Meaning Allah Ta'ala knows. He's with you wherever you are. There's nothing you can hide from Him. وَمَا تَسْقُطُ مِنْ وَرَقَةٍ إِلَّا يَعْلَمُهَا. There is no leaf. This is from Surah Al-An'am. There is no leaf that falls except for He knows about it. وَلَا حَبَّةٍ فِي ظُلُمَاتِ الْأَرْضِ وَلَا رَطْبٍ وَلَا يَابِسٍ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ. That there is no leaf that falls except for He knows about it. And there is no seed that is in the darkness of the earth, that's planted inside of the darkness of the soil. There is nothing moist nor dry except for Allah Ta'ala knows it, and Allah Ta'ala has had it written in a open and manifest record. عَلَى الْعَرْشِ اسْتَوَى وَعَلَى الْمُلْكِ احْتَوَى وَلَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى وَالصِّفَاتُ الْعُلَى. That Allah Ta'ala, when we say, you know, when it says in the Quran, عَلَى الْعَرْشِ اسْتَوَى, right? Al-istiwa in the Arabic language is an expression that means to sit or to be firmly planted in something. So when we say Allah Ta'ala, عَلَى الْعَرْشِ اسْتَوَى, when we say Allah Ta'ala is firmly seated on the throne, again, not everything in the Quran is meant to be taken literally, true. The dalil for that is that Allah Ta'ala says in His book that you and all those things that you worship other than Allah Ta'ala will be the gravel of Jahannam. People worship Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. Does it mean that he's going to be the gravel of Jahannam? No. There are many figurative expressions in the Quran. And so when we say عَلَى الْعَرْشِ اسْتَوَى, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is firmly established on His throne, this is also again a metaphor. Remember, we talked about that the throne, even though, for example, in England there is a physical throne that the king seats, a king or queen sits on in Buckingham Palace or whatever other palace they have, it doesn't mean when the throne speech happens that they take that chair and they bring it to Parliament and it talks to people. Although that would be really funny to see if it did, but it did. Unfortunately, you know, it's like only a child would think about that. You know, serious people would know that that's not something that's meant by that. So when we say Allah Ta'ala is firmly established on the throne being a majaz or a metaphor for sovereignty and for might and for dominion, that we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His sovereignty is firmly established. His mulk, His ownership of the creation is firmly established. And that's what we mean by that.
It's like the carpet called Istawa Bashar ala Iraq.
Yeah, right? So that's what they say. So someone made istiwa on, Fulan made istiwa on a country, right? It doesn't mean he's sitting on the entire country. It means that he's conquered that country. عَلَى الْعَرْشِ اسْتَوَى وَعَلَى الْمُلْكِ احْتَوَى. And Allah Ta'ala Allah is firmly in control of the mulk, of the dominion of the heavens and the earth. وَلَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى. And to him belong the most beautiful of names. وَالصِّفَاتُ الْعُلَى. And the most sublime of characteristics. لَمْ يَزَلْ بِجَمِيعِ صِفَاتِهِ وَأَسْمَائِهِ تَعَالَى أَن تَكُونَ صِفَاتُهُ مَخْلُوقَةً وَأَسْمَاؤُهُ مُحْدَثًا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has the most beautiful of names and the most sublime of attributes. And He always had all of His attributes and all of His names. So we say that Allah Ta'ala was the Khaliq. He was the creator before anything was created. And Allah Ta'ala is the one who's merciful even when He's punishing somebody. Meaning He is what He is. He doesn't change. So one of the things that we have to understand, it's not a simple concept to grasp, but it's something that, you know, if you struggle, you should be able to have some sort of benefit from. Is that again, time and space are creations of Allah Ta'ala from His creations. And so we experience life through the cage of time and space. But Allah Ta'ala is not bound by it. So if you take, for example, like a, you know, they have the reels in a movie when you go to the movie theater, right? So it's playing, what, 30 frames per second, or now they have like 120 or something like that, right? Well, what if you know, one way of what experiencing the movie is by looking at, you know, watching the movie from beginning to end in sequence, one frame after the other. But imagine if someone had like a huge backlit wall and they just put the entire, film onto the backlit wall, then you could theoretically be seeing the entire movie at the same time. The beginning is happening at the same time, the middle is happening at the same time, the end is happening at the same time. And so again, we don't say this is how Allah Ta'ala experiences the universe, but we do say that this is a way that you know, time can be experienced differently by different entities. Whatever Allah Ta'ala's way of experiencing the universe is, one thing we can say for sure is that it's not sensitive to time. He knows exactly what is going to happen, what's happening now, and what has already happened. And all three of them, even though they're very different for us, they're exactly the same for Him, Jalla wa'ala. He doesn't change. And this is another very big difference between the conception that the Muslims have of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala versus the Jews and the Christians. Is that they say, Allah, this happened, and then He said this, and then He regretted this, and then He was angry at so-and-so, and then He was sad about so-and-so. And we say that when we talk about the anger of Allah Ta'ala, the pleasure of Allah Ta'ala, we're not talking about the anger and pleasure like the anger and pleasure of human beings. Rather, we're talking about someone did something which Allah will reward, and we describe that thing as pleasure, and we talk about someone did something Allah will punish, and we describe that as anger. But the pleasure and anger of Allah Ta'ala are not reactions against something. Rather, He always knew what was going to happen. And so He's the Khaliq before the creation experienced His Khaliqiyya, before the creation experienced His being the Creator. And He's the Merciful, even when some part of His creation is not experiencing His mercy. Jalla wa'ala. But whatever He is, He always was, He is right now, and He'll always be. He's never going to change. Not in His names and not in His attributes. Ta'ala an takuna sifatuhu makhluqatan. He is too exalted that any of his attributes should be created. Wa asma'uhu muhdatha, or that any of His names should be accidental or from the realm of causes and effects. To even think about that is to have underestimated the reality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, He is as He always was and as He shall always be. We experience Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's being through time and space, because that's what, you know, the boundaries in which Allah Ta'ala created us. But what He is, Jalla wa'ala, is not sensitive to those types of issues. This is one of the reasons, you know, when we say that people should ponder over Allah's signs or ponder over His attributes and not try to think about what the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. The reason is because the sifat of Allah Ta'ala, the attributes of Allah Ta'ala, what they are in reality is how we interact with Him, but our interaction with Him, it's not even drop in the bucket of who He is in reality, Jalla wa'ala. But all we can know about Him is what we see or what we feel. You know, just like a person, someone, if you take a class from them at school, so you may know something about what they, you know, it's like a mathematician, you'll know something about their knowledge of mathematics, but you may not have any idea of how they are as a father or how they are as a husband, or you know whether they like to eat, you know, this type of food or that type of food, or whether they're, you know, physically in shape, or whether they're lazy, or whether they clean up, or this and that. And this is with human beings. And so what is Allah Ta'ala, we don't make any analogy with Him, but we say that His sifat are there. He tells us that these are the things I do, and you'll know something about Me through them, but what you know about Him is much less than what you don't know about Him, Jalla wa'ala.
This name of Abu Bakr Sadiq, when he said, Al-Ajzu Idraq,
what
did that be, Al-Dadihi Ishraq?
Yeah, right, so Al-Ajzu An-Al-Idraki Idraku. To feel overwhelmed and unable to to understand completely who He is, Jalla wa Ala, is the best understanding that we can have of who He is. So, are there any questions, inshallah? The salat is in 7 minutes. Are there any questions?
I had a question.